I'd like to read four scriptures. It's perhaps a bit of reading to be done. The first is in 1 Kings and chapter 12. It's page 459. 1 Kings 12 and verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, now he was yet in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, and they sent and called him, that Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous, and now lighten thou the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said to them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, saying, How do ye advise to return answer to this people? They spoke to him, saying, If this day thou wilt be a servant to this people, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the advice of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men, who had grown up with them, that stood before him. And he said to them, What advice give ye, that we may return answer to this people who have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke that thy father put upon us? And the young men that had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the people that have spoken to thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, and lighten it for us. Thou shalt say to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins, and whereas my father laid a heavy yoke upon you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come again to me on the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the advice of the old men which they had given, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. Now, if we could just turn over the page to 1 Kings 13. I'm not going to read the whole story. I'll just read bits of it. We'll maybe cover it later. Chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God from Judah by the word of Jehovah to Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of Jehovah and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Jehovah, Behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he sacrifice the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And down to verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a present. And the man of God said to the king, If thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of Jehovah, saying, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that thou shalt go. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he had come to Bethel. Now there dwelt a certain old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. In verse 13, and he said to his son, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under the terebinth. And he said to them, Art thou the man of God that cometh from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, Come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of Jehovah, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou wentest. He said to him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Jehovah, saying, Bring him back to thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He lied to him. Then he went back with them and ate bread in his house and drank water. And just in verse 24, And he departed, and a lion met him by the way and slew him, and his corpse was cast in the way. If we could go back to 1 Samuel again, chapter 25, page 391. I'm not going to read it all. I realise there's a lot of verses here. Reading from verse 14, 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. And one of Nabal's young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to bless our master, and he has insulted them. And the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we accompanied them when we were with them in the fields." Verse 18, "And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skin bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 raisin cakes and 200 fig cakes, and she laid them on asses." Verse 23, "And when Abigail saw David, she hastened and lightened off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let the iniquity be, but let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine ears, and hear the words of thy handmaid.'" Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass," this is still Abigail speaking, "and it shall come to pass, when Jehovah shall do to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no stumbling block to thee, nor offence of heart for my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. And when Jehovah shall deal well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who sent thee this day to meet thee. And blessed be the discernment, and blessed be thou, who has kept me this day from coming with bloodshed, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." And just a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. "Calling to mind the unfeigned faith which has been in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." I was speaking to an ex-colleague of mine, just retired, and he started a new job. He's a chauffeur, really, drives executive hire cars, and a large part of his job is to drive people in the area that I live, from the airport around some of the distilleries that are prominent where I come from. And one of his first customers was a young man in his 20s from Vancouver, a very wealthy man. And as the conversation opened up in the car, this man explained what he did for a living. And it was checked up afterwards, and what he said was true. He said that he was the number one influencer in the world for whiskey. Now, those of you here who understand social media will know that certain individuals have got huge followings and are known as influencers. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of followers will hang on the words and the advice and the suggestions that these individuals make. And that is how marketing is done today. I'm obviously not here tonight to speak about that, but the four scriptures that I've covered tonight each speak of individuals who have influence. And I'm going to suggest that every single person here, every believer here, and I'm speaking to believers, I'm speaking to those who are redeemed, those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior and who acknowledge him as Lord. Each of us has a measure of influence. And also, to the greater or lesser extent, each of us can be influenced. And as we go through these four stories, and I hope that you find them balanced, there's two bad examples or negative examples. In one sense, there's no such thing as a negative example, because we can learn so much from our own mistakes and the mistakes of others. That's why we read so much about the children of Israel of old, so that we can learn from their mistakes. But we've also got a couple of positive examples. It covers old and it covers young. It covers men and women. Or we can take that into our language and say brothers and sisters. And the first example that we have here is a man called Rehoboam. Now, just to get the context of the story, we all know David as a king, and his son was Solomon, and this was Solomon's son. And he is about to take up the reins of the kingdom. You might say it was a crisis point, a point of decision. What was he going to do with his power, with his responsibility? I would suggest that whilst none of us will be asked to take on something like this, that each one of us, in some respect, is at a crisis point. Each one of us have a decision to make as of each day, today, as to how are we going to go forward in our Christian pathway. Rehoboam is approached by the people, and they make a request to him. We learn something of the, certainly the latter part of Solomon's reign. Solomon had a glorious reign, but latter part of it, he departed from God. And we see something of that in the way that Rehoboam was approached. The people of the land of Israel were looking for him to be a good king. And he consults with the old men, and then he consults with his friends, young men. These old men had seen the reign of Solomon. Some of them may well have seen parts of the reign of David. And it speaks to us of age and of experience. It's not always the case that age and experience is given its place. We should give it its place. Those who have gone on in the testimony, in the pathway longer, can pass on that experience. And what we find is that they pass on their experience and they pass on their advice. And it says that Rehoboam, he listened to them, but he forsook the advice of the old men and he consulted with the young men. Now, this is not me trying to set old against young or anything like that. You'll see that in the next example that's given. And they were different. And I'm going to make a suggestion that they didn't know much about statecraft or how to run the country, and they'd hadn't experience. But they knew Rehoboam. They knew Rehoboam. Now, in each of these four cases that I've brought up, there's a vulnerability. And we are more inclined to be influenced when we are vulnerable. And the vulnerability here is pride. Because these young men, it says, they knew, they'd grown up with him and stood before him. And they knew not what would be good for the country, but they knew what would appeal to him. What would appeal to him? And it's a point that I would raise at the very beginning here, is that we can surround ourselves with people who will tell us what we want to hear. We can surround ourselves with advisors who are geared to advise us to go on a particular path. And then we can say we were following advice. You see it in government all the time. You have a good idea which way the government's going to go when you see the advisors that have been chosen for the task. What was presented before Rehoboam was not something, from the old men, was not something that appealed to his pride. It was the thought of being a servant king. And we're reminded, we're reminded of our own queen who takes this very seriously. But far greater than that, the Lord himself. He had the right of a king, and yet we can read the book of Mark and we can see him as a servant. We can see him at one case even washing the feet of his disciples, taking that lowly place. I understand there's only one direct reference in Scripture to the heart of the Lord Jesus. You might say the whole Bible speaks about the heart of the Lord, but he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. I think that's interesting. That the Spirit of God sees to it that the verse that is used to describe the heart of Jesus speaks about it being lowly. So what I would highlight from this first example here is the need for us to be alert as to the pride that exists in our own heart. If we were to go on in the book, we would find an evil king by the name of Ahab. And he joins up with another king, Jehoshaphat, with a view to taking on a foreign power, Syria. And he does what we are inclined to do. He surrounded himself with 400 prophets, 400 false prophets. And they told him what he wanted to hear. And you and I might do that. We might seek out those who are going to tell us, confirm us in our own mind what we want to hear. Jehoshaphat asked the question. He was clearly unhappy, and he asked the question. He says, surely, I'm not going to find it. He said, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, but he says, but I hate him, for he prophesies no good concerning me. If I was running a business and I asked a consultant to come in and look at my business, I would want him to tell me the truth. And I know this maybe doesn't sound like a very spiritual example to start off with tonight, but what I would say is that in the line of influence, we should seek to be influenced by those who have a grasp of the truth and who are honest enough to tell us and who do not appeal to our pride and who pander to our natural inclinations. And that goes for us also when we are seeking to influence others. We have to be so careful as to whether we are going on a right path as believers and to be careful who we're influenced by. If you forgive me the story, I don't know anything about American football. It involves carrying a ball in your hand, which I don't understand. But it's back in the 1960s, there was a man called Jim Marshall, who famously, in a fumble, what they call a fumble, picked up the ball and started to run, and run, and run. And he ran 66 yards, which apparently is a long way to run in American football. And the crowd were cheering him. But he was running the wrong way. And it was the wrong crowd that were cheering him. And sometimes that can be like us. Sometimes that's like the believer, running in the wrong direction with the wrong crowd cheering. Being influenced by those who are perhaps not got our interests at heart spiritually. We spoke about this afternoon, having others' spiritual interests at heart. This first example that I flag up, it's just to flag up the importance. And I say it's not particularly spiritual. You could almost give this what I'm saying just now in any setting. But how much more important it is when we're dealing with God's matters. How much more important it is when we're on a Christian pathway. When the Lord is our master, we must make sure that those we listen to and those that we're influenced by are indeed called the Lord the Master and has his name, has his word. There's a consequence. There's always a consequence to what you do and what I do. I was saying to somebody just the other day, you know, you reach a certain age when you realize what you do matters. It's not just going to be swept up by your parents or somebody else in the meeting is going to sort out the problem. Actually, what you say and do has an influence. And there's a consequence in this story here, because Israel, a country that was set up for God's people, is divided. And that very often is the outcome. That very often is the outcome when we allow what is natural to take on what should be set aside, when we should be taking on what is spiritual. And the nation is divided, was divided into two parts. And that really takes us, I suppose, to our second story, our second example in 1 Kings chapter 13. And this just shows you how things move on. From this point on, Israel was divided into two parts. And from now on, the northern 10 tribes are known as Israel. And the tribe of Judah and Benjamin is known as Judah. And when you read of these things, we might get confused as we go through Kings. And you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll find that these two nations run alongside each other, divided. And it can be a bit confusing. Rehoboam was the king of Judah. That was the small rump of Israel after this division that came in. Perhaps I didn't finish the story well enough, but you can probably guess that he took the advice of the young men who appealed to his pride, and the result was a division in the country. Jeroboam, and I realise they both sound very similar, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. He had no royal blood. He had no more royal blood in him than you or I. He was a self-made man. In one sense, God put him there. But when we look at him, he was more of a politician in how he managed his nation. And he set up two golden calves. He felt, as politicians do, he felt vulnerable to the same crowd that put him into power, taking him out of power. So he devised a religious system, which meant that individuals would be encouraged not to go to Jerusalem, across the border into Judah, but would stay in his territory and go to one of these two golden calves. And that's where we pick up this story. And there's really three characters in this story of note. The first one we meet is the king, and he is found at a place called Bethel, near the border, at this false altar. And there's a man of God from Judah. It doesn't tell us who he is, but I can tell you this. It could be anyone in this room. It's no point in us looking at these stories and thinking they happened a long time ago. We've got to look at the principles from these things and apply them to ourselves today. Man of God or a woman of God, a brother or a sister, given a responsibility to carry out a particular responsibility. And that's what this man was given. He comes from the southern area of Judah, and he's given a job like you and I are given jobs. Let's not pretend that we have not been given a responsibility. If we call the Lord our master, then the master will surely put something for us to do. We're speaking about praying this afternoon, open to everyone, but there will no doubt be other things as well. And this man is given a very difficult task to do, because he's got to go from this one country across the border into this now foreign country, and he has got to approach the king, a despotic king, and he's got to speak against them for what he's done. He's caused the people to sin. I'll try and run through the story a bit quicker, because this is not actually the bit I'm trying to get to. I'm just trying to give the background and the context. And he gets there, and he passes on the message. Now, there's a small incident that happens, inasmuch as the king seeks to have him seized, not for blessing. And he puts his hand out, and his hand withers. So this king calls out to this man of God to entreat Jehovah, to entreat God on his behalf, and his hand is restored. And that's the point where we picked up this story in verse 7. The king makes a very generous offer. Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a present. What an offer, you might say. And then we learn that not only has this man of God been given something to do, but he's been told how to do it. And that's an important lesson. Sometimes we are very keen to do the Lord's work our way. But you know, when the Lord gives us something to do, he gives us this book as well, which provides us with direction as to how things ought to be done. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians to speak to them about how they ought to conduct themselves in God's house. Things should be orderly. And there's instructions given. And it's no different for this man. He was told not to stop, not to eat, not to drink water, and to return home by a different way. Story's going really well so far. This man has carried out his task. He's discharged his task. And now he's heading home. You might say, what a success. In 1996, in Mount Everest, there was an expedition of 8 climbers. And they got to the top. They got to the very top, the roof of the world, part of the 0.0001% or whatever it is of humanity that's been right up to the highest point in this world. But they didn't get down. They got so far and they stopped. They succumbed to the conditions. And it tells us of the second vulnerability in our concern tonight, and that is weariness. Do you feel weary? Is there times in your Christian pathway where you just feel weary? You feel like you put a lot of effort in? That's what Martha felt. Martha put a lot of effort in, and she felt it wasn't going anywhere, and she was weary. She turned to the Lord with her concern. And I would recommend that we do the same. What this man does is he stops. You know, it's a sad thing when a believer stops. He's given a role, given a responsibility, whatever it might be, gets so far along the road, appears to succeed, but then stops. And that is the point when the enemy attacks. And the enemy in this story comes from the most unlikely source. We talked about young men in the first instance. Well, I said it was going to be balanced. Here we have an old man. Not just an old man, he's a prophet. And he lives in a place called Bethel, which is House of God. What a CV this man has. He's clearly got experience. The title of prophet carries the thought that he has been used in the service of God. He has a heart of care because he's intent on looking after this man of God. a hospitality. But things have changed. Things have changed. He is now in a place of idolatry. He is now residing in a place where God is not honoured, where a false system of religion has been set up. And he seeks to use his influence, alas, to pervert the pathway and the course of this man of God who up until now has done so well. You know, it's the finishing the race that counts, isn't it? And the Christian's pathway race here is a marathon. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It goes on right to the very end. How easy it is to be waylaid by a false word, especially one that seems to come from such a responsible and respectable background. What does he say? He says to him, invites him back. And the man says, I cannot return with thee, nor go in with thee. He's standing firm. This is a really good story so far. He's standing firm. But then this man tells a lie. He says, an angel spoke to me by the word of Jehovah, saying. And here we have it, the word of Jehovah, the word of God. And that's why this book becomes so important. Because when we deal with influence, and when we deal with the pressures and the different suggestions that come, it must marry up to what God has said in his word. No matter who says it, no matter who passes on the message, it must balance with God's word. This man was told directly by God what to do. This man knew God's word, and yet he listens to a lie. Now, I just would say as a footnote to this story that God is faithful. And when time comes on, you'll see that the death comes in. I think I read that verse. If I didn't read the verse, he is killed by a lion. A lion met him by the way and slew him. Death always comes in. Maybe not as dramatic as that. Maybe he won't physically die. But a spiritual death comes in. When we allow an influence to completely spoil our pathway. And when we take up something that's wrong and go in a wrong direction. But I would just say that in years afterwards, the prophet of Bethel and the man of God were both laid in the same tomb. When Josiah does come into power and comes king, he honours them and their bones are left there. I just say that in passing. We do not deal with a harsh God. We deal with a loving God, a forgiving God. So that's two negative examples. And you might think, well, that's a bit grim, but I've got a good example in 1 Samuel 25. It's an example of somebody who uses their influence wisely. It's Abigail. The story here is that David is in rejection. David would normally speak to us, or very often speak to us, of a type of Christ, but I rather in this story that he speaks to us of a believer. Of a Christian. Could be anyone here. And the vulnerability that's mentioned here is anger. Anyone here never been angry? The scripture speaks about being angry and sinning not. I know what it's like to be angry. And unfortunately, I know what it's like to sin and being angry. When you're angry with someone, you know, I don't know what you're like. But you start to devise in your mind very quickly how you're going to rectify the matter. And sometimes that involves the person who's made you angry. And your mind runs on. And that's what happened with David here. Because he'd been slandered and he wasn't paid for his services. Now today you would take somebody to court for that perhaps. But in those days they worked under different rules, different sort of understanding. And the reality was this man Nabal's household was under threat of extermination. That's how serious it was. And someone comes to Abigail. That could be a sister in the local meeting. It could be a brother in the local meeting. This person had an understanding that something was going to happen. That damage was going to come in. That there was some development which was unhealthy. If we apply that in our own circumstances, we might say something had come in that needed to be dealt with, or it was going to finish in disaster. And this man goes to Abigail. Why does he go to Abigail? Well, I think he must have understood that Abigail had discernment. I refer to a dress we had up in Scotland recently that's on discernment. And Abigail, she knows what to do, and she uses her influence. Now you think, well, what influence does she have? What influence do you have? She didn't have an army. She didn't pull together a whole lot of soldiers to go out and defend herself and the house against David. No, she uses what is at her hand. And there's two things that come to my mind. And one of them are the servants that are with her. And I think that's a little bit like our local brethren, just speaking simply. Those that we gather with, those that we know, those that we have confidence in, and those that have confidence in us, to deal with the matter in hand. And the other thing I have to say that she uses is her kitchen. And I'm very careful about this, because I appreciate that we live in a country where certain lobby groups have got a lot to say, and I'm sorry to specify, I prefer speaking generally to the brethren rather than any particular group, but I am going to say something to young sisters. I apologise for referring to work, but I am responsible for a unit that takes in individuals at work who have either fallen foul of some sort of regulation and have been removed from the front line or have health issues. And I have seen so many young women come into that group, into that unit, because of health issues. And I'm not making a political statement here, but the pressure on young women to perform in certain levels in order to meet the expectation of what this country now accepts as what they call equality, whatever that is, has had a very damaging effect, I think, on many. And I'm not making a statement about not getting a good job and all the rest of it. I don't want anybody to leave the room thinking I'm saying anything like that. But what impresses me about Abigail is that she uses the influence that is within her grasp and what has been given to her, and she averts a calamity. She goes out to David with their food and with those that are with her. And what does she do? She speaks to him softly. She speaks to him in a right way. And we didn't read it all. It's well worth reading afterwards. And she brings him round to using her influence to preventing this carnage occurring. But there's something I would like to highlight about the motive in Abigail's actions. She says, when Jehovah shall do to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no stumbling block. What Abigail was really concerned about, if we take it into our language, was she knew that David was going to be king, and she did not want his testimony to be besmirched or affected in any way. She had the Lord, if we take it into our language, she had the Lord's interests at heart. Her heart was for David. Her heart was for David, and we could say for ourselves, her heart was for Christ. That was the motivating power. I'm sorry if some of what I'm saying tonight is not particularly spiritual, but be with no mistake that Abigail's heart here, her motivation for using her influence, was not for her own aggrandizement. She ends up being wife of David. She gets her reward, and there's a lot of teaching attached to that. But she uses the influence that she has. And I would just say, and I say again, especially to those who are younger and who are sisters, don't let Satan rob you of what's rightfully yours by false promises under the guise of the various social movements we have in this country today. He lied in the Garden of Eden to Eve, and we saw what came in there. And he's still using the same lie today, that somehow God is holding something back for blessing. God is holding nothing back. And I just think that Abigail is a great example. We have other bad examples. We have the likes of a Jezebel who urges on her evil king. That was Ahab, who we spoke about earlier, in his evil way. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. But it's nice to focus on someone like Abigail and the positive motive behind her activity and the great outcome. The great outcome was that David could speak to her and say, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who sent thee this day to meet thee." That was the point. You know, you and I may have an opportunity to influence someone. Let us make sure that what we are passing on is right. We'll be held responsible for that which is wrong. Well, the last example is in the New Testament, and it's another sister, in fact, two sisters. In Timothy. There's only one verse. It's the only time we hear their names mentioned. To get the history of Timothy's story, we have to go to Acts 16. And it says there that, "And behold, a certain disciple was there by name Timotheus, son of a Jewish believing woman, but the father a Greek." Now, those who've looked into the language of that phrase say that it indicates that the father was not a believer. So the focus goes on the believing mother and grandmother here. What would the world say about these two? Lack of ambition? Not much achievement? They're only mentioned once in passing here in Timothy. I don't know what they did, if they worked, or if they... I don't know if we were to take that into our language today, how much of an impact they made in this world. You might think that you've got no influence. Think of what the prophets in the Old Testament felt. Think of what Jeremiah and Hosea felt. Think of these men who spent their lives passing on God's message and seeking to do what's right, and how they were discarded, ignored, killed. Well, here we have someone, and I don't know whether Lois and Eunice fully saw the blessing of their efforts, but what we get here is something passed down. We get unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith, that's all it says about them. It doesn't say anything about, it doesn't say what they said to Timothy or what they passed on or taught him. It says, calling to mind the unfeigned faith. It's been said by others, there's nothing in the Bible that says we've got to be successful. God doesn't tell us we've got to be successful. We've got to be faithful. Faithful. And we have to leave the results with the Lord. But the results here are dramatic. Because the next generation there, we saw the generations declining, David and Solomon and then Rehoboam. But here we see it going the other way. Lois, Eunice, and then Timothy. He says, "I am persuaded that," that's the unfeigned faith, "in thee also." Unfeigned, what does that mean? Genuine. These were genuine sisters who had faith. I was saying to someone, at the interval, how grateful I am for the faithful sisters down the years that I've benefited from in my locality. And again, it just brings our attention to how we can use our influence. Satan hates this. Can I just say that Satan has a particular opposition to that which is passed on down through the generations. He loves to divide old and young. He loves to divide, and he loves to cause division in the testimony. But here we have a situation where this unfeigned faith is taken account of by the Apostle Paul, and it's passed on. Godly influence passed on to the next generation. Not the other way around, remember? That seems to be quite common in the world, and maybe even in Christian circles, that parents end up following their children. That's not how it's marked here. It's marked here that this unfeigned faith is passed down the generation, passing the baton on. I say up north, where I come from, we've seen a number of the saints taken, and the baton is handed out to those that would take on. Perhaps not as many to take up that baton as we'd like to see. But I really want to draw attention to this particular example to encourage us when we think that we have no influence, that our comments, that our thoughts, that our prayers are of no worth. Here is God's gold, and it's traced back to two sisters. The revivals, as they are called, up in the Western Isles of Scotland, way back, I think it was the 1800s, maybe if not into the 1900s, they were apparently traced back to one or two praying women, sisters who prayed for recovery. We should never underestimate the value of our influence to others, and also how we can be influenced by others. We've got to be careful, haven't we? When you think of the story of John, because I think it was John that took Peter in towards the high priest, Peter ended up in a position where he ended up denying the Lord. And it could be argued that maybe John could have handled that situation different. I'm not here to criticize John, but I'm just saying we've got to be careful how we influence. Field Marshal Montgomery said, one person, one man can lose me, one soldier can lose me the battle. It just needs one person to come in with something that's not of God, that's not of the Lord, that does not have the Holy Spirit, not led of the Holy Spirit, and things come in and things go down. But I would like to finish up with a positive. And I actually thought long and hard as to whether I should say this, because I know that the person who I'm going to mention would not have wanted me to say this. But he's been taken now. He was my uncle. And some of you might know him or remember him from Pernockie, David Alec Mayer. David Alec was a very quiet brother. He was a very humble brother. He was marked by humility. Never drew attention to himself. Would not have enjoyed sitting in this hall listening to me speaking about him. And we had a lot to do with him when I was young. And I don't think I fully appreciated a lot of his intervention in my life until I was a bit older. In fact, until he started to fail. And especially since he's been taken. And I realise that his influence, he was the opposite from me in many ways. He never put himself forward, didn't appear to have much in the way of pride. But he never really saw anything in me that he passed on, because I think he probably just saw someone who was a bit disinterested. But I can tell you that for me has given me encouragement, that when you don't see results and when you don't see anybody coming apparently responding to encouragement, I just think of David Ark. He never saw anything, never saw much with the young people that he dealt with, but he always had a word of encouragement. And I would say that his influence has actually got greater in my life since he was taken away. So I just say that from a matter of encouragement. Let us be careful how we wield influence. Let us be careful how we fall under influence. And let us make sure that these vulnerabilities, I forgot to mention the one for Timothy, it was weakness. Timothy was weak. We all know what it's like to be weak. We all know what it's like at times to be weary. We all know what it's like at times to be angry, and we all know what it's like to succumb to pride. Well, let us be careful how we proceed. Let us make sure that we always ensure that God's word is given its place as we carry on. And may God add his blessing.
Amen.